reminds me that it's a gift from God to have a place to sleep that's warm, and I'm thankful for the Lord's provision in that way. And you know, one of the keys, I think, to helping us in life with perspective is to practice thankfulness. It helps us with our pride. It helps us with our selfishness. If we can practice thankfulness, just looking for areas to be thankful. But that's not what my sermon's about. I want to talk to you about paths. So sermon title this morning is The Path of the Gospel. And as I was thinking about the path of the gospel from 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, I was also thinking of another path, and it's a path that I have trod for a long time. I first started to go on this path as a one-year-old in the backpack of my mom and dad's backpack, and then in a few years later, I began to walk it while my parents carried all my backpacking stuff. And then a few years later, I had my own backpack, was carrying my own stuff, and my dad would carry the big things, the really heavy things. A few years later, I was backpacking on the same path self-sufficiently. And then this last summer, I took my two older girls on the path, and the cycle is beginning again. It's a beautiful place I grew up backpacking in. I've been parking at the same spot, starting at the same spot for 40 years. And it's a route that has markers along the path of stunning beauty. The trail comes and goes, but you can always tell the direction because the markers stay the same. There's a beautiful, lush meadow that you come to, and down in the bottom you can sometimes see moose. And then there's another marker along the way as you climb up and over a mountain and you get on top of the mountain and you have a 360-degree view of everywhere, including where you're headed. And as you come down off of that, there's another marker that we eat lunch. It's a meadow on the edge of a ridge, and you look out over grass-covered slopes down into a beautiful meadow where elk feed amidst the roar of a creek as it crashes down the gullies around it. And then the winding trail that faintly moves through alpine forest and suddenly and abruptly just turns a corner and you're in a basin, and in that basin is a beautiful alpine lake with mountains surrounding all three sides of it that are covered with rock and old snags. It's 8 miles to the nearest road from that spot. And trees will grow up and old trees will fall down, but those markers along the path stay the same. And the same is true of the gospel. There's a consistent path that the gospel takes. There's some slight variations on the way, but mostly the markers stay the same. And this path is what we'll examine this morning as we go back to 1 Thessalonians after a two-week break. And my prayer is that as we look at this, we'll be in even more awe of the gospel and what God is doing in the gospel, how God is working to save, and see more clearly the markers along the way. So let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And let's go ahead and just begin in verse 1. It's been a couple weeks since we've been here. We'll move faster, I think, after this, I promise. But it's been a little slow going these first few weeks in 1 Thessalonians. So it starts out in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Paul begins this letter by expressing his immense thankfulness for the Thessalonians. He's grateful for God's work in their lives. We talked about a couple weeks ago how important it is to be thankful for those whom God has put us in community with. And Paul, out of thankfulness, there's three things that flow. So he's out of his thankfulness, he's mentioning them in prayer. He's praying for them consistently. then out of his thankfulness, he's remembering. He's remembering several things. Three things. He's remembering their works of faith. In other words, that their faith is resulting in works. He's remembering that their love is resulting in sacrificial labor for one another. He's also remembering what God has done in their lives and how as a result of that work, they are patiently enduring suffering and persecution. So he's mentioning out of his thankfulness, he's remembering out of his thankfulness, and in his thankfulness, he's also knowing. And what is he knowing? He says this, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. And so the first thing we come to in this text is God's sovereignty in the gospel path. I want to look at two aspects along the gospel path that we'll see, two main points and then some sub-points under it. The first thing we read here is beloved brethren. Now, who are the brethren beloved by? The New King James translates this a little bit odd. The answer is they're beloved by God. That's in the Greek. I don't know why the New King James doesn't translate that way. The ESV, for example, does. It captures it. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. And so Paul is talking about the love of God for them that results in salvation. That's the beauty of the gospel. It originates in God's love. His people. It results in God's people being unified because of his love forever for all of eternity. Hence the word brethren. Now, Paul isn't just speaking to the men. He's also speaking to women. But in this particular context, he just says brethren. But other times he mentions sisters. He often uses the term brothers and sisters as he refers to believers. There's a strong sense of kinship and unity that the gospel brings about in the people of God. And I've experienced this, you probably have too, where I'm traveling somewhere and I meet someone that's a believer and there's an immediate connection there, right? I remember a couple of years ago when we were in El Salvador, it was 2 years ago from now, we were in El Salvador and I met an older gentleman in El Salvador. Those of you that were with, maybe you remember him. His name was Ken Shepherd. And he was an older guy. He was retired, but how he was using his retirement was such a blessing. He was using his retirement to minister to men, and he had formed a men's discipleship ministry, and he was in El Salvador teaching on discipleship and teaching on some other things as well. I only met him the one time. But for the last 2 years, we've stayed in contact. I just got a Christmas card from him a couple of weeks ago. I may never see his face again. I probably won't, in all honesty. But get this, I will spend eternity with him. Isn't that a cool thought? I may never see his face again, but I'm going to get to spend eternity with him. That's what the gospel does. It unifies us together as brothers and sisters in Christ. This is all brought about beginning with the love of God. It is out of God's love that he saves us. This is where it originates. And he says this, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. And so here we see two things at work. The first thing is this, God's sovereignty in choosing to love, and then secondly, God's sovereignty in choosing to save. God doesn't have to love us. Quite honestly, as we're going to see in a moment, there's not that much about us that's lovable. But God in his sovereignty chooses to love us. And God in his sovereignty chooses to save. And tragically, this has become a great source of conflict in the church, that God is sovereign in salvation. I say this is tragic because the conflict and division that has come from this is a result of our sin. It's not a result of God's word being wrong. You see, Paul didn't write this to stir up controversy in the church. No, why did he write this? He wrote this to encourage and comfort the church. In fact, he oftentimes uses this word election as he addresses the churches. It's to encourage them. It's to comfort them. And when Paul speaks of election, there's a marvelous beauty here that we won't comprehend this side of heaven. If it is meant to comfort and encourage, we are clearly missing something if it arouses anger in us. So how do we handle these words of Paul here? Well, let's be honest. We tend to be black and white people. We want all the answers. And so we tend to go one of two directions. We tend to either ignore it, pretend it isn't there, or just completely explain it away. We'll say something like, what God means here is that everyone is elect. And I used to say this, but let's be honest. That's just pure silliness. That's linguistic dishonesty. It renders God's word here as absolutely meaningless. It's pointless. It ignores the meaning of the word. It destroys the meaning of the word. So that's the one extreme we go. The other extreme we go is we act as if we can fully explain it, and we chase down every rabbit trail and think that we can unfold every aspect of it. We've got every answer. And that does a lot of damage as well. So how do we handle this? Well, here's where we have to start. And this is what I had to learn several years ago with this. You have to start with God's word and stop using your philosophy, because that's broken. That's tainted with sin. And we have to use God's word and let God's word interpret God's word. And then we have to trust it whether or not we like what it says or not, right? And so that's what we have to do. We have to let God's word be the authority. So, we're going to take a little journey here. It's undeniable that this is a common term, a common concept through the entirety of the Bible. So we're going to take a look and just quickly move all the way through the scriptures with this. So, I've got a ton of scripture up here. You won't be able to write it all down. But if you just write down the references, then you can go back and study some of these on your own. Let's start with... this is in Nehemiah, but it takes us to Genesis. So we're going to start with Genesis. You are the Lord God who chose Abram, that's Abraham, and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. Okay, what was Abraham doing? He was in Ur, a pagan city. What was he doing there? Worshiping pagan gods, living for himself. And God called him out of Ur to be his son and move him to what is now Israel. And so Deuteronomy 7 says this: the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you. You see, God sovereignly loves, even though we aren't necessarily lovable. This is to Israel. Another text regarding Israel: but you, Israel, are my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen. Isaiah 43. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that I may know and believe me, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Another great example is 1 Samuel. I am sending you, he's speaking to Samuel, God is saying, I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. Who's that king? David. God chose David to be king, and it's out of the line of David that who comes to be king? Jesus comes to be king. God is sovereignly working there. Acts 13. Now let's move into the New Testament. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. This is Paul preaching to the Gentiles. Romans 8:29. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. The progression of salvation, God's sovereignty in it and his work in it. Another text, Romans 11. Even so then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. Paul here is connecting it with grace. And if by grace it's no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. And Paul is saying this doctrine of election, the sovereignty of God in salvation, is His grace. 2 Timothy 2:10. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Ephesians 1, which Ben read for us this morning, I want to just narrow it down to two verses here. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. What do you see in there that's so beautiful? It's God's love. God's love is active there. And it's His pleasure to save. His delight to save. We're reminded again, where does salvation originate? Us loving God or Him loving us? Well, John makes it really clear. We love Him because He first loved us. That's where salvation originates, in God's love. This is just a few of many passages that speak of God's sovereignty in salvation. And what we see here, that we have to see, is that God is active in salvation. See, my point here is not to dive into a lengthy theological discussion of how this all flushes out. My point here is to help us to see that when Paul speaks of election, this is not something to get divisive about, to get angry about, alarmed by. Paul is simply reiterating what has been true throughout all of the Bible. That God is sovereign in salvation. He's sovereign in the story of redemption. That history is the story of God acting to save. And praise God that He is. I mean, let's think about the flip side for just a moment. Do we really want to be left to flounder on our own in our own sinful helplessness? Do we really want that? Do we really want a God who is a hands-off God and leaves salvation entirely up to us? Do we really want a God who sees us dead in our sin and just hopes that we'll come alive on our own? Do we really want that? I mean, just think about Ephesians 2:1. And you, He made alive. That's a really strong term. Who were dead in trespasses and sins. You are dead in your sin until God makes you alive. Do we really want a God who can only watch and not interfere in salvation? A God who can't work to save us? You see, if we've read our Bibles a little bit and understand a little bit, we know that God is sovereign in salvation. Even if we struggle with it, even if we have a hard time. I remember a conversation a while back with a great brother in Christ whom I deeply respect. I was thankful for him and how he ministers to so many people very effectively. But I remember him saying how adamantly he was opposed to God being sovereign in salvation. And he couldn't believe that people would believe such a thing. And yet, not but a few hours before, he was adamantly declaring that unless God is working, preaching is in vain. He said, you can preach all you want, but unless God is working to save, it's pointless. No one can be saved unless God works. Well, what was he affirming? That God is sovereign and active in salvation. And I think deep down we know that. I mean, think about this. If you really believe that God was not sovereign in salvation, it makes absolutely no sense to pray for God to save someone. That is a pointless prayer. Unless you believe that God works in someone's heart to save them, then that prayer is powerful, and then that prayer is meaningful. God's active in salvation. It's not something to get angry over, to get divisive over. God is sovereignly working. I'm absolutely convinced that it is our pride that tries to ignore this and explain it away. We want to stand on our own two feet. We loathe the thought of our will being imposed upon. Could it be our obsession with independence has led us to some really bad theology? Because again, Paul isn't saying this to stir up controversy. He's not writing this going, they'll be arguing about this forever. No, he's writing it to encourage the church, to comfort the church. Why? Because God's sovereignty and salvation is beautiful, it's marvelous, it's wonderful, and it flows out of His love and mercy. It's an encouragement. Why? Because the all-powerful God is working to save. This, to me, this means everything for evangelism. Because if God is not sovereignly working in salvation, it is on your shoulders to convince someone to become a believer. And if he doesn't or she doesn't become a believer, you failed. But if God is actively working in salvation, I can share the gospel and go to bed at night and have peace because I know it's not just me, that God is working also. And there's hope. There's encouragement. I want an all-powerful God working in salvation. I want an all-powerful God working in dead hearts. Because I know where my heart's at. And it's in a wicked place. I need an all-powerful God. I need to know that God is not just sitting back saying, I sure hope they figure this out. God's working. God's working. Now, how does this all work out? Brutal truth here. I have no idea. And that's okay. And I think this is where we have to come to, and this is where I've had to come to with this. To come to a point of saying, I don't understand how this all works out. But God's Word says this, and God's Word says this, and I have to believe it, even if I don't understand it. We get into trouble when we try to fully explain it. And I've said this many times, but I want to repeat it again, and it's this. God often calls us to live in tension. It's called living in faith. I mean, just think about prayer. Explain to me prayer. How does prayer work? God is sovereign and God is working. And yet God calls us to pray. We can't say that we control God with our prayers, because if that's true, we're God, not Him. But we also can't say that God just sits in heaven and does nothing unless people pray. Because then again, we're back to us being God. So how does prayer work? I don't know. Except that God calls us to pray. And so we better pray. And that God works through prayer. Here's another tension we're called to live in. How do we have God's Word? How do we have the Bible? Because we either have robots that God just dictated to them and they're just in a trance just writing. Or we've got people that just have spiritual thoughts and they're writing them down and God's approving. But that isn't right either, because then the Bible is just a product of man. So how does the Bible work? Well, God is sovereignly working as people are writing. And they're writing, thinking with their own minds. How does that work? I don't know. There's a tension there that God calls us to live in. And that's okay. What's the tension here? God's sovereign in salvation, and people make real decisions that they are really responsible for. How does that work? I don't know. But it's true. Because Joshua could say this. He could say this. You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve Him. Jesus could say this, repent and believe in the gospel. Paul could say this, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Paul could also say this, now then we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. Notice that language, God pleading through the apostles. We implore you, we beg you, be reconciled to God. So Paul understood God's sovereign active in salvation. At the same time, he could plead and beg with people to turn to Christ and be saved. Why? Because Paul could live in that tension. And quite frankly, we need to also. And so while we can't fully understand how God's sovereignty and human responsibility work out, they work out perfectly in God's mind. God is not in heaven troubled over this issue, friend. It's us. You see, how do these work out? Well, I think this is a good illustration of it. It's like this morning as I'm driving into church, the snow had stopped, and I could look up on Snowball, but I couldn't see the top. I could see the west side ridge going up, and I could see the east side ridge going up, and then there was a cloud. And I knew that those ridges come together because I've seen them before. I know they come together, but I couldn't see exactly how that worked out. The same is true with this issue. So you've got on the one side, you've got God's sovereignty, and on the other side, you have human responsibility. And somewhere in God's mind, it works out perfectly. And for us, there's a point at which that disappears, and we have to say, I don't know. I don't understand. But I trust God, and I trust His Word. I'm not going to try to explain it away, nor am I going to try to explain every facet as if I'm in God's mind. So we trust God that He's active, and we preach the gospel. It's exactly what Paul and his companions did. Look at verse 5. Look at what he says. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And so here we see some markers on the gospel path. You see, Paul and his companions didn't come into Thessalonica, decide to set up an unleavened bread shop, just hang out, and just wait for God to save people so that they could start a church. They weren't sitting around talking about kosher diets and different recipes for unleavened bread. No, they were preaching the gospel. They were laboring in the gospel. Notice the five markers here we see in the text. The Word, power, Holy Spirit, assurance, what kind of men we were, changed lives. So let's look at these markers briefly. First, they preached the Word of God. They communicated the truths of the gospel. I think here of Romans chapter 10. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. The Word. But words alone are not enough. You can't argue someone into the kingdom of heaven. And if you think you have, you haven't. You need something beyond yourself. You need power, which is the next marker on the road of salvation. There's power in the proclamation of the gospel. The gospel is more than mere words. And so Paul could say this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and then the Greek. There's power in the gospel being proclaimed. A third marker along the way is the Holy Spirit at work. It's the Holy Spirit that takes the gospel and applies it to our hearts, that gives understanding. It's the Spirit of God that makes dead hearts alive. If the Spirit of God wasn't working, no one could be saved. And so we can see this in Romans 8, right? He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. How? Through His Spirit who dwells in you. It's the Spirit who makes our dead hearts alive again. A fourth marker along the way is assurance or confidence. First, on the part of Paul and his companions, they preached the gospel with assurance, with confidence. They were willing to suffer for it. They were willing to risk their lives for it. They were willing to be persecuted for it. So confident were they in the gospel. Which in turn led to confidence on the part of the Thessalonians. as they began to see the truth of the gospel, and they had confidence in it. And the final marker along the way is a changed life. Paul says, "You know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." In other words, Paul, Timothy, Silas, and Luke lived out the gospel in front of the Thessalonians. Their lifestyle reflected the truth of the gospel. Their lives made the gospel visible, tangible. You could see it. Their lives had been transformed. And so the Thessalonians didn't just hear the gospel, they saw it lived out. Paul was as concerned about his words as he was about his actions. He knew his message had to be consistent with how he lived his life. Those two things needed to coincide. In other words, if Jesus was really his life, then his life really needed to reflect Jesus. See, the message would be seen as much as heard. You can say healthy living is important to you all you want, but if you don't exercise and eat healthy, no one's going to believe you. You can say loving people is important to you, but if you're never sacrificing and giving of yourself to really love people, no one's going to believe you. You can say the outdoors is really important to you, but if you spend most of your time indoors, no one's going to believe you. You can say Jesus is your life and everything to you, but if your life shows other things are more important to you, control, appearance, social networking, being on your cell phone, recreating, if your life is showing those things are most important, no one will believe you when you say Jesus is everything to me. See, how you and I live our lives matters. When we tell our kids that God is the most important thing to us, and they see us continually in our Bible, continually talking about the things of the Lord, continually worshiping Him, continually being in community, they will believe us. See, our lives have to match our words. When we tell our coworkers that we're a Christian, and they see us living a transformed life that just stands out, even if they say, "Dude, you're weird," they're still going to believe you. So in hindsight, in review here, what do we see on the path of the gospel? Well, first, we see the love of God. That God is active to love. He sovereignly loves us. He loved us before we loved Him. We see the sovereignty of God in salvation. God is not passive. He's not sitting around. He's active. And this is reassuring. This is beautiful. This should be comforting us. Another marker, we see the gospel comes in words. The gospel has content. The content being that Jesus is really the Son of God. That He really came as a human. That He really came and lived the life that you and I can't live in perfect obedience to God. That He died on the cross and He took God's wrath for us. He took the penalty for us so that we could be saved. And He conquered death and rose from the grave so that we might not have to be conquered by death. And He's made us His children and given us His righteousness. The content of the gospel. We see also the gospel comes in power. God brings power to save when the gospel is preached. We see the gospel comes with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes us alive in Christ, and gives us faith. The gospel comes with assurance, confidence that we believe these things are true. And finally, we see the gospel changes lives. Another marker on the gospel path. Changed lives are a testimony of the truth of the gospel. This man sat in the back of the church, disgruntled, angry, irritated with his wife, wishing he was at home watching sports like he always did on Sunday. But he told his wife that he'd finally go to church with her. And as he sat there, and the pastor began to preach from the Bible, and he heard the gospel, he suddenly began to believe. And in his own words, he said it was as if a veil had just dropped off of my face, and suddenly I understood. And as the gospel was continued to be preached throughout the service, he found himself shocked that he was actually believing the words, that these things were actually true. And that morning, in the back of that church, he put his faith in Christ. And his life was transformed forever. Such is the story of my friend, who's now serving in pastoral ministry. Such is the story of the gospel. Such is the path of the gospel. God sovereignly working, actively working to save. Hearing the gospel, the Holy Spirit applying it, lives being transformed. Another reason to give thanks for God, to God, just as Paul does here. Think of the old hymn we're going to sing in a moment. Begins with these words: "Once on a dreary mountain, we wandered far and wide, far from the cleansing fountain, far from the pierced side. But Jesus sought and found us, and he washed our guilt away. With cords of love he bound us to be his own today." What a glorious truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gospel. Lord, thank you that you are active in the gospel and that you are not passive. You are not just sitting hoping that we figure it out. You are not waiting for us to love you, but instead you have come and loved us first. This should stun us more than it does. So God, I ask that you would humble us, that you would cause us to be amazed at the fact that you would love us before we loved you. In fact, your word says you loved us when we were your enemies and were angry at you. So Lord, thank you for your work, Lord. There's such mercy, such grace. Thank you for it. Lord, may we grow to be in more and more awe of the gospel. And Lord Jesus, thank you for coming. Thank you for coming and living the life that we couldn't live, suffering anguish on the cross and dying for us. Thank you for restoring us to our God, restoring us to our Creator, that we might live our lives praising Him and worshiping Him and living for eternity with our God and with our Lord. Thank you for these truths, Lord. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.